Will you please open your Bibles again to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We have been following through this book week after week, and a very wonderful and thrilling book it is, as Peter writes on the cusp of the Neronian persecution and encourages the people of God in the gospel and in Christian living that flows from that gospel in the midst of persecution. Now we come to a very simple text, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. This is the Word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is no honor so great than your church membership. I think we tend to forget this, but ponder it for a moment, will you? That you are treasured by the Lord, that He has saved you from your sins, that Jesus Christ shed His blood in order that you might be His own possession, that you are with Him now in heavenly places, that Christ is coming again, and the promise is that we will join forever and ever and ever. Will you lift your thoughts to that great day in which you will worship the Lamb before the throne? When time as we know it will cease, and as the ages roll on, worshiping from hearts unmixed with sin or error, the living God, the Lamb who saved us from our sins, you are a part of that body even now. You belong as believers in Jesus to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how often I think we fail to understand the value of our church membership. I think the passage before us helps to bring that again into focus. For it's really helping us to understand how we are to live together in the body of Christ, how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. And he begins in verse 8 by saying, finally. And by finally, he means that verses 8 to 12, which we have just read, are an epilogue to everything that he has said that started with the theme back in chapter 2, verse 12. Let me remind you of that. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation when Christ comes again. Now, Peter, in this passage, is still concerned with the theme of how we are to live in such a way that it glorifies God with outsiders, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are not a part of His church. The theme is simply this: since we have been called to an undefiled inheritance, let us conduct ourselves holily on the way to the fulfillment of that inheritance. And he lists here six simple Christian characteristics determined by the gospel. Let me emphasize that. This is not moralism, but the gospel of Jesus Christ working within the hearts of God's people brings forth these six characteristics of God's people. What are those six characteristics? We find them in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind, or be like-minded. This requires a clear-minded commitment to each other. In chapter 4, 7 through 10, Peter connects like-mindedness with the coming of the Lord. He says, awaiting Christ's coming, we should serve each other fervent in love. And so, again, the theme of the return of Christ is there, even with this idea of like-mindedness. And we will see the return of Christ emphasized a couple of times in this simple text that we have read already this morning. This is Advent. This is the first Sunday in Advent, a Sunday in which the church around the world remembers the return of Jesus Christ. And as we are determined by that day, and our focus is on the coming of Jesus Christ, Peter would have us to know that like-mindedness is one of those features that will be developed among the people of God as we keep our focus upon the return of the Lord. Like-mindedness, what does this mean? What should we strive for when we think of like-mindedness among ourselves in the body of Christ? Well, we should be like-minded in understanding. That is to say, we should seek unity in God's Word. The temptation is for us to think that if we're going to be like-minded, we need to set aside the Scriptures and set aside our differences and try to have a minimal doctrinal commitment. But no, what we should do is to open the Word together and to seek to understand the Word together. This is what produces like-mindedness and unity among the people of God. But also, of course, we are to be like-minded in attitude, overcoming hostility and misunderstanding. In other words, we are to be like-minded in all of those graces that follow: sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, and humble-mindedness. We are to have that attitude. For Satan's tactic among us is to divide and conquer, to separate us and sever our affections one from another in order that he may bring division in the body of Christ. And God's answer to that? The communion of the saints. Holding the truth arrogantly will undercut this, but a failure to strive to understand the truth will undercut this. Gossip will undercut this. Thinking the worst of others undercuts this, as does following our own selfish interests. One other thing I think that will undercut this that should speak to every heart is a negative attitude in the body of Christ. Let me underscore this, because I think of all the things I've listed, what will destroy like-mindedness most is a negative attitude. How often have you been around people? How often have we been that person who in a meeting or in a group or in the body of Christ, every time you meet, is filled with negativity? Nothing is right, nothing is good, nothing is good enough. There is always something to criticize. There is always something to tear down. You know, when that exists in a home, when that exists between spouses and with children, when that exists in the body of Christ within the church, it poisons the atmosphere. Everything is always critical. It is simply contaminating. You know, you are responsible in your home just as I am, and you are responsible in the church. You are responsible to help your home and to help your church have a good ethos, to have a culture that is permeated with like-mindedness, a culture that shows brotherly love and kindness and all of the various virtues that are described in this verse. I'm responsible for that, and so are you. We are responsible to provide at Covenant Presbyterian Church a good ethos. No one can do that for me. No one can do that for you. That is your responsibility as a believer in Christ. And so he begins, understandably, with like-mindedness as one of the six characteristics that Christians must have if we are to have a witness to outsiders that will be admired of them. The second characteristic is sympathy. Again, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy. Sympathēs, the word means to suffer together with others. The Apostle Paul speaks of this virtue in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, when he says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul also in chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is what he means when he speaks of sympathy. Entering into the needs and concerns of others, entering into their burdens. Peter failed to do this when his Lord, Jesus Christ, went to the cross. He failed to enter into his need in that hour, into his greatest time in which sympathy would have been appreciated. But now that he has been saved from his sins by the suffering of Jesus Christ, he pours out his heart to the people of God, and he says, you be sympathetic one to another. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus does for us? Hebrews 4 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world God himself came into this world and he entered into our state. And as he entered into our world and he suffered and he bled and he died, now in heaven he intercedes with sympathy for his people. Now we are to enter into his intercessory work. We are to recognize that he is there interceding for us, and we are to intercede for others, care for others, show sympathy to others. That's what Galatians 6 is all about when it speaks of bearing the burdens of other believers in the body of Christ, showing sympathy to others. Well, how are we doing? Is the Holy Spirit even now speaking to your heart about some cold-heartedness and lack of sympathy where sympathy is cared for? It is understandable then that he moves from sympathy to brotherly love as the third characteristic in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Now, along with compassion, the word brotherly love, these were family terms in the ancient world. And Peter takes these family terms and he applies them to the church. Why? Because Peter wants you to see the church as a family. It should function as a family. It should function with that kind of love. And the brotherly love of which he speaks here is not something that comes naturally. It is not something with which we are born. We are totally depraved sinners by birth. We are in need of the new birth. It is created by the love of God that has come to us in the cross. It is created by the new birth as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and shows to us our need, and he grants to us new life. There was a time in which I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was opposed to God. I hated all that he truly is. I stood against that God. But in sovereign free grace, he came and opened my heart. He showed me his love. And now what is the result? The result is that the one who now is born again has a new prejudice. And how does that new prejudice show? That new prejudice shows in brotherly love. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And so does Peter want you and me to get this, that he already has mentioned it twice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He wrote, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And in chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "Love the brotherhood." Well, that's our call. Do you love your brother, your sister, and the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the love that has been shown to you through the cross of Jesus Christ now so open your heart that you love your brother in Christ? John Newton, in one of his magnificent letters, wrote, "They are washed by the same blood, supplied by the same grace, opposed by the same enemies, and have the same heaven in view. Therefore, they love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Do we? Do we love one another with a pure heart, fervently? That's what the text calls upon us to do. He moves now from brotherly love to compassion. Look again at the text, verse 8. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, compassion." A tender heart. The root of the word here means bowels. It means the inner organs. Used of Jesus, such as when he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart was deeply moved. It means that we must feel deeply one for another. To be tender-hearted or compassionate means that our insides must hurt for others. And when my insides hurt for my brother in need, then my hand moves to help that brother, moves in compassion. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." I'm going to ask you this question. Is there something you're harboring in your heart that is contrary to compassion? Is there something that you harbor in your heart that is contrary to all that we have thus far seen? Like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion? Is there perhaps some long-standing something or other that you have held against your brother or your sister in Christ in this body? Do you have reason to believe the gospel and to repent of that this morning? That certainly is the call of the gospel. He moves from compassion next to the fifth characteristic in verse 8, which is humility or humble-mindedness, literally. And the Christian, when he thinks of humility, immediately our minds go, do they not, to the second chapter of the book of Philippians? Humility was not valued by the world. Indeed, that was a pejorative term in the ancient world. Humility was not valued in the ancient world, but in the New Testament, it is the highest value indeed. Because the scriptures make plain that our very salvation depends upon the voluntary humility of the Son of God. That God became man, that he took the form of a slave, that he was obedient to death on a cross, that he bore your curse in his own body on the tree, that he removed our guilt. And as I said at our most recent wedding, what will humble us in the dust? What will enable us to live for one another instead of for ourselves? What will bring about this humble-minded, humble-hearted attitude in our lives? What will enable us to live for others and not for self? And the answer to the question is simply, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. My pride is in the dust when I contrast myself to what Christ himself has done to redeem me from my pride. And so Calvin is so right when once he said, since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how absurd that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. Truly it is so that grace flows downhill. That God, the second person of the Trinity, came down, infinitely down, down, down. And now he calls upon you and he calls upon me to come down. Because Christ came down and says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. No rest in your souls when we hold on to pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. But rest for your souls when you come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbled himself and died for your sins. He laid aside his rights. Why then are we so proud and insistent of our own? Why are we so cold? Why are we so callous, so proud and insistent of doing our own thing, regardless of who it hurts? Why are we often so unkind to one another? Well, each of us must search his own heart. But remember, Christ embodied humility when he went to a cross for you, believer. But also never forget that Christ enables humility through the power of his Holy Spirit, for it is a Christian grace. The call here is to believe what he has promised. Humble-mindedness, let me also remind you on this Advent Sunday, is eschatological. In Philippians 2, we find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down, but now has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the promise to God's people, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and you will be exalted in due time. When is that time? When Christ comes again. And so we live now under the cross. We live now in utter humiliation in service of our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing the time is coming in which each of us will be exalted in due time when Jesus Christ returns. And so, humble-mindedness. There's a sixth characteristic, not rendering evil for evil, a characteristic that we find in verse 9. Look at it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, even though he's referencing the body of Christ, I think especially in this verse, he's turned his attention once again to the persecutors outside, those who will curse the people of God. And he says, don't revile, don't respond in kind, but rather bless. Now, this is our calling. It is our calling because we have now entered into the call of Jesus Christ himself, and we share in his sufferings, Peter tells us. The Christian is called to bear evils patiently and to bless his enemies. Do you remember verse 23 of the preceding chapter? When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We find Jesus on a cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We find Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he was stoned, praying for those who are about to stone him to death. And Saul in the corner, holding the coats of those about to stone him, being the answer to his prayer. Proverbs 19:10, it is a man's glory to pass over a transgression. Our calling is to leave vengeance in the hands of God. Our calling is to guard our tongues, to respond not to how we have been spoken to, but according to God's grace that is shown to us. As Proverbs 10:11 says it, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Now, you know, this is startling. If you're just going along here and not getting it, this is absolutely startling. This comes to us in a culture that was a shame culture. How would they treat people in this culture? They would shame them. They would shame them. And what is he saying? Oh, don't you see? All that goes before tells us how we are to view ourselves. We have an inheritance undefiled. We are a priestly people of God. We are called out of darkness into his light. All right, let them shame us. We are honored in Jesus Christ. With dignity, hold your head up. Bear that shame. Christ did. Our exaltation is coming in due time. That's our calling, people of God. Not to use the tactics of the world around us in our personal relationships and in our businesses and our relationships, but to use the tactics, if I may say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and gave himself on a cross for our sins. And so he says, don't revile. But not only that, he doesn't say, don't do something only, but do something. What does he say? Don't revile, but bless. 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 What does that mean? It means to give out the gospel and its promises, and to live a life before people that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessing, you will recall, in the Old Testament was a priestly function. And now he says, you are a priesthood of believers, and you can now bless those who are around you. One professor asked a class for examples of this that they had seen. And there was a response to the professor. I knew a soldier who every night in his barracks would read his Bible and pray and seek the Lord. And the guy who lived across from him in the other bunk, he was an unbeliever. And every night he would deride this believer for reading his Bible. He would taunt him. He would deride him. He would make fun of him. And the guy just kept reading his Bible night after night. Finally, the unbeliever got so fed up with it that he threw his muddy boots at him. The next morning, the unbeliever woke up to find his muddy boots shined and polished, sitting at the end of his bed, ready for inspection. And that's how the man lived, serving those who taunted him and reviled him. And many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through that courageous Christian witness. That's our calling. Now, let me mention a couple of things. First, what is required in all of these things is to give up my independence, to keep growing, to keep moving. It may cost a mighty struggle in many instances to live this way, but nonetheless, this is God's calling in our lives. Second thing, Peter is concerned with the body of Christ, but he is also concerned with what he said in chapter 2, verse 12. How we live as it relates to the outside world, that they may glorify God on the day when Jesus comes again, on the day of visitation. In other words, this is how the early church evangelized, people of God. How did the early church evangelize? They proclaimed the word, and they lived godly lives in the world. That's what I mean when I constantly say to our congregation, the best in-reach provides for the best outreach. when we really live this way, it will shine. You will shine like stars in a dark universe. And God will use this to attract unbelievers to Himself. It cannot fail but be used of the Lord, who has promised to use our Christian lives in these ways. And so, proclaim the gospel, live a Christian life, and the gospel will go forth. The question then is, where do I need to change? Where does my heart need to repent? Where do I need to turn? Where do I need to take the gospel to my heart and say, oh God, I believe your gospel. Now change my heart that I may live this way with unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. But why should I live this way and how? Why and how? The first answer to that question comes in verse 9. Look at it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Now the ESV from which I'm reading is an excellent translation. I think it's really the best. But the word kleronomia means inherit. And it really should be translated here, for to this you were called that you may inherit a blessing. Do you see what he's thinking of again? He's thinking of the return of Christ, the inheritance that awaits us. The inheritance that is coming for the people of God. Why should I live this way? Because Jesus is coming. Because I have an inheritance that will come when He comes. How can I live this way? Because it is my calling. It is my present calling with a future orientation. How much of you are focused on this? How much this past week did you focus in the midst of your busy lives on the truth and reality that Jesus Christ is coming again? I tell you again, the New Testament is thoroughly pervaded with this emphasis. And we're called upon as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have lives that are pervaded with the emphasis of the knowledge that I live between two poles. The cross, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost is one pole. The return of Jesus Christ is the other. That's our calling. He goes on in verses 10 and following to cite Psalm 34. Will you read it again, beginning in verse 10? This is a citation of Psalm 34, the psalm that we used in our responsive reading today. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Why? How should I live this way? Psalm 34 tells us, because God's eyes are upon those who from godly motives practice compassion and refrain from speaking evil. He cares for them. He meets their needs. He lifts up His countenance upon His people so that we may truly sing, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing o'er your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face, because His eyes are upon you as you serve Him, but also because He hears your prayers, verse 12 tells us. Come to the throne of grace for your help in time of need, even when it's that mighty struggle to live the way in which He calls you to live before the world. But also, because He says, He fills life with good days. Did you see that in verse 10? Whoever desires to love life and see good days, and you will note that there's a change from what you read in our responsive reading, in that line. Peter is reading Psalm 34 with post-resurrection eyes, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit develops more fully the thought of the Septuagint from which he quotes. He no longer has length of life only on this earth in mind. No. He no longer has length of life in this world in mind primarily, but eternal life, which begins here and goes on forever and ever and ever. The good days refers to the inheritance awaiting us to which he is referred in verse 9, behind which is the inheritance of which he spoke in chapter 1, when he said that that's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter then is interpreting Psalm 34 in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of his return. God is working all things out for your good in the midst of all of this suffering and all of this persecution. He is leading you on to that day in which you will have good days that will never, never, never end. Again, think eschatologically. Think of your inheritance. Dwell on the return of Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering and persecution, derision and taunting by your non-Christian neighbors. But in contrast to those good days awaiting the people of God, we read at the end of verse 12, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We say, "The Lord bless you and keep you, turn his face toward you and give you peace." What a wonderful blessing that is it not? But he says to the unbeliever, the face of the Lord is not for you, but the face of the Lord is against you. That's a profound and powerful word. Listen to God's diagnosis of the heart. The evil deeds to which he references simply points to the evil of the heart behind the deed. Let the verse be a mirror held up, bringing you, as it were, face to face with the Almighty in his holiness and the Son of God who will return, who is coming again. Because today, this very moment, today is a very real part of eternity. And so when I read a text like this and I think, if I were an unbeliever hearing that the face of the Lord is against me, I believe I would fall upon my knees and cry out, "Almighty God, will you save me for Jesus' sake? Because I have no hope without him." Will you do that? Because his struggling church will triumph, but the fallen world will be judged. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I told you this is a simple text. It's a simple text. Is there anything difficult in the vocabulary of unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind? Nothing hard there, is there? The hard part's living it. It's not hard to understand it. The hard part is living it. How do you live it? You will begin to live this way when you really get that Jesus Christ is the beginning, the end, the all in all, the Alpha, the Omega of your life, that he is the center of all things. Read the introduction to the book of Ephesians. In the introduction to the book of Ephesians alone, the Apostle Paul cites the name of Jesus Christ 15 times. You see the point? The more we are intoxicated with his glory, the more we are filled with worship and praise, the more we are astounded at his mercy, the more we are overwhelmed with the glory of his grace, I will talk of myself much less, and I will talk of him much more. I will live for myself much less. I will live for him much, much, much more. Is this true of us? Is this true of you? Is this true of me? May this be true of us, true of you, and true of me. You know, the Lord's Supper is being served on Wednesday, as it is every Wednesday night, with rare exception. The Lord's Supper will also be served this coming Lord's Day morning, first Sunday in December. The Lord's Supper should be for us our altar call. It should be the time in which we examine our hearts in light of texts such as this, not with morose introspection, but for the glory of God wanting to change, wanting to grow, wanting to believe, wanting to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I ask, will you do that? Will you take this text? Will you think upon it? Will you dwell upon its theme? And will you come to the table of the Lord next time with greater unity of mind, with deeper sympathy one for another, with powerful brotherly love, with a tender heart, and with an humble mind? May the Lord bless that it will be so. Amen.